Everybody loves a good story, and for sermonette today, we're able to hear a man that's very good at telling stories. What's your favorite story in the Bible? If you think back, and you so many stories that God has given us, but what would be your favorite? What one really sticks in your mind? Is it Daniel in the lion's den, talking about his commitment to living God's way? A very strong story, very poignant. How about Abraham, willing to offer his only son in obedience to God? Another strong story for us to be able to help live our lives. Joseph facing adversity over and over and over again. I mean, we have adversity in our lives, but you look at Joseph and how deep his adversity was. Ruth and her love for her mother-in-law. Esther, for such a time as this. What about Moses parting the Red Sea, the power that God used through him as a servant of God's? What story is it? Elijah, David, Samuel, Josiah, Paul and his travels and the fact that he would stand up for God and God's way? What about John, Peter? What about all the stories that Jesus told us? The miracles that he performed? I'd like to talk today about a part of one parable, because I don't think you want to stay here for 5-6 hours, so I'm only going to cover a part of a parable instead of the whole parable. Story is riveting. It runs the gamut of emotions, from the deepest sadness to the greatest joy, from great wealth to great poverty, from fun to pain. In fact, Charles Dickens said of this story that it is the greatest short story written. Ralph Waldo Emerson also said it was the greatest short story written. This is rich in detail, and yet you can read it, and it's very simple. You guys got it figured out yet? Got some heads that are nodding. Today I would like to discuss the parable of... This is one of those pregnant pauses for effect. Oh. The parable of the prodigal son. Remember, the Bible is written from a Middle Eastern standpoint. So many times we as Westerners try to take our lives and our experiences and place them into what we're reading in God's Word. Today I'm going to help you be able to see it from an Eastern mentality so that we can see and glean more from what we're getting in this parable. Now, parable is a story that's put alongside, when you look at the actual word there, it's a story that's put alongside, and what it's put alongside is a spiritual principle, so that we can then gain that. When you look at and listen to a story, the idea is that's riveting, you remember that very well. When you tie that into a spiritual principle, then that's where it brings in our life and our part in how we can live our lives. So for background, Christ is soon to go to Jerusalem for his closing days, if you will. He knows his fates. He's in the last months of his life, his physical life. He's been ministering nearly 3 years, preaching the message of the kingdom of God. And part of that is repentance for being able to have the opportunity for eternal life. But along the way, he's also developed some enemies. And those enemies would be the Pharisees and the scribes. These people would be considered the ultra-religious, the influence that they have in the synagogues at that time. When they speak, people would stand up and listen to them. They're corrupt inwardly, but they look good outwardly. It all ties into this parable. They're very hypocritical, very hostile towards Jesus. If you'll start turning to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. But they are the leading group that's condemning Christ, ultimately leading to the death of Christ. Resentment is due to Jesus Christ directly confronting them on their hypocrisy, and there's numerous places. In order to get into this parable, I won't have time to turn to all of those places. They've been identified as self-righteous and not truly righteous people. You find that in Matthew 23. These are just notes for you if you would like to look this up later on. Identified them as not truly understanding the Scripture or understanding the will of God and understanding that we have been given. But you find that in Matthew 12, verses 3 and 5, and Mark 12, verse 10. Jesus also told them that they did not know God, and yet they were looked up to in the synagogues as the ones that were the ultra-religious ones. Find that in John 8. He told them that they were excluded from the kingdom of God, and this is not what they wanted to hear. So they were constantly looking, and we'll see here in Luke chapter 14. We'll pick it up now. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, so when Jesus went into this house, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. They were watching him closely. Why? They wanted to see, they wanted to have him trip up, and they wanted to catch him as he did trip up. Let's drop over to verse 25. He healed a man on the Sabbath there, is what was going on. But now, in verse 25, we see, now a great multitude went with him. He turned to them and said, and then he talks to them again. But that brings down to verse 35. He was talking about salt being good, and when salt's lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? In verse 35, it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. Here's the part I want us to lead in to Luke 15 with. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's saying, if you have ears to hear, if you truly want to understand, if you don't want to just look good, if you don't want to live a hypocritical life, if you truly want to hear, you truly want to understand and follow God's way, then listen up for what's coming up in chapter 15. Let's turn to, before we get into Luke chapter 15, I know we're close, go to Luke 19. Luke 19, and we'll pick up so that as we're going through this parable, we'll better be able to understand what it is that Christ is trying to really make a point of in Luke 15. We'll go to Luke chapter 19 and in verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. To seek and to save that which was lost. Tying into the sermonette today. But the point here, and I want you to carry this through as we go through the beginning portion of Luke 15, is the fact that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We'll pick it up here, starting in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. So he just said, those that have ears to hear, let them hear. So here he's got tax collectors and sinners that are drawing near because they want to hear. With this particular group, you look at it, the tax collectors typically were, remember this was Roman occupation times, but they would take people from that area and they would make them the tax collectors for their own people. So that's why tax collectors had such a bad name. Not just that, but they had to collect a certain amount for Rome, and then they could tack on their fee on top of that. So when you look at that, the tax collectors were seen as very low-life individuals, if you will, because they were hurting their own people for their own gain. So you have the tax collectors and the sinners. And in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So you have the fact that the scribes and Pharisees are saying, they were playing the game that who they hang around and who somebody spends time with, that's the type of person that they are. So trying to make the point that look at who Christ hangs around with tax collectors, hangs around with sinners, and we can see that through the Gospels here. That's the type of people that he hangs around. Let's continue on now in verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, so Christ trying to make a point here. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one with which is lost until he finds it? Now we had sheep, I've told you that before. We had 17 sheep, and sometimes the girls would go to the neighbor's yard and pasture them over there. They would sit there and read a book or just enjoy the weather, or do knitting, whatever it was that they wanted to do there. But they were there, and they were watching the sheep. Every now and then, they'd count how many sheep are there. One's missing. Then they turn to the sister and say, "Ah, well, we got 16 out of 17. That's pretty good, right?" No. I mean, it's ridiculous. You wouldn't do that. They left the 16 that were nicely pastured there, eating the grass, and they go off and they look in the woods to find the one that has wandered off. Very normal thing to do. And that's what Christ is telling them here, is that you would leave the 99 and go to the one. What did we talk about in Luke 19? That Christ will seek after that one that's lost. He wants to bring it back into the fold. Verse 5, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." So that's the way that they would carry sheep. They would grab the front and the back legs and put them around behind their neck. Now, we did that oftentimes when they were younger, when they get to be pretty big. But I'll tell you one thing you don't want to do with sheep, and that is to just grab them by the wool and try and pull them. I mean, that they will dig in their feet and they will hold up, and they are very strong animals. But if they know you, another thing that the girls could do all the time is they could just call them by name and they would come running up to them. That was fascinating to me after I first saw that, where they knew, because the girls spent most of the time with them, that you call to them and they call back to you. Mary had a horrible voice. It sounded like she'd swallowed a frog or something. But each one's voice was a little different, and the girls could distinguish that. But that was the easiest way to get them to come. All right, back to verse 6. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" So great rejoicing. Brings all of his friends in. Just doesn't rejoice in this himself, but brings everybody in. Wow, I had a sheep, it was lost, and now I'm rejoicing because it has been found. And just think about when you've lost something. You lost your keys or your wallet. Now, you probably don't call all your friends and rejoice with them, but think about in your heart how you rejoice when you do find something that you've lost of value. Verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Again, showing the joy that God has when one person that was lost comes back to God's way of life. Verse 8, now we go on to another parable. So we've got the one of the lost sheep. Now we go to the one of the lost coin. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" Now, you could say 10 coins, you know, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you do a little study into this area and you look into Jewish traditions, when a lady would get married, what she would do is, when they were betrothed, actually, she would get down on her knees and she would put her hands up. Her husband-to-be would come up to her and would have 10 coins, silver or gold coins. Take these silver or gold coins and one at a time would place those into her hand. The concept was the transferring of his heritage to her. Again, the starting of the two of them living a life and coming together as one. But she would then take these coins that now represent his heritage, and she would actually string them up and either make a necklace out of them, or they would be put on the veil, the wedding veil. They didn't exchange rings back then, but this was the exchange of, okay, my heritage is being transferred to you, and we become one in that heritage. So now what would happen is, after the wedding was over and such, she would take the necklace off and she would hang it in a very special place on the wall of the house. Now, 10 coins, she loses one of those coins. How valuable is that? To the point that if she lost it before they were married, it was up to the man, but he could divorce her for losing one of those coins, according to Jewish tradition. And I got this from Dr. Michael Howard, an interview that he did. But just think about it now. It's not just 10 coins. Now this has great significance and great meaning. Now let's read about the parable of the lost coin. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" I don't know how many of you have lost a wedding ring, but would you not search diligently for that wedding ring? the value and the importance on that one coin. Verse 9, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Are we getting the idea here? The joy that God has over one sinner that repents and comes back into the fold. We have two groups here for the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to get started in that here in just a second. But we have two groups. Remember back in Luke 15 at the start, tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained. So there's two groups that are there that Christ is telling this parable to. Let's see. So, rejoicing over the repentance of even just one sinner. So the sinners that we see coming out in this story are going to be those sinners and tax collectors. What's the deal with the sinners and tax collectors? It's visible. They're seen. Their sin is visible. You can see that. Everybody knew. I mean, that's why they called them sinners, right? But then you also have another group, which is the scribes and Pharisees. Could you see their sin? No. They were the ones that were called the hypocrites by Christ because they were not sinning outwardly so that everybody could see it. But worse than that, they were sinning inwardly. So you have these two groups of sinners. And then we can think about what God tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the word is all. And we know that that would tie in to each and every one of us. So only those that are perfect can tune me out now and just sit there in the nice air conditioning. But it leads to the main story, the main parable. So we've seen the parable of the lost sheep, the recovery of the lost coin, and now we will see the recovery of the lost son, the joy that God has over the recovery of a lost sinner. The story goes beyond that, though. Repentance has been mentioned in the first two stories, but not defined, not fully defined, and we will get closer into that, defining that more as we go into this. Scribes and Pharisees actually appear into this story now. They're seen for all of their ugliness, all of their hypocrisy that they do have. Up to this point, the scribes and Pharisees that were sitting there would agree clearly with Christ. They're sitting there saying, okay, he's told about this lost sheep, he's told about the lost coin, and look, all these sinners and tax collectors over here, they're shaking their head, yes, we're on board with the story. That's the way Christ penetrates into people's hearts with the parables that he uses. Because now he's going to take it, he has hooked them in, if you will. They agree with the storyline that he's going into. And they'll agree with the beginning portion of the next story. This is a dramatic and moving story. Who are the players? The prodigal son, the sinners, and this one looking at it being the outward sinners. The sinners and the tax collectors that you have. The father, obviously, can be God the Father. And then the other character that's brought in here, but not until later in the story, again, after the Pharisees and scribes are hooked in, is the older brother. Now, the older brother, the older son, is significant to be the scribes and Pharisees, those that are hypocritical, those that you don't see outwardly doing wrong and doing the sin, but you see it clearly in their heart. So the word prodigal means spendthrift, someone that is wasteful by his extravagances, self-indulgent. So the young man is a classic illustration of wasting, and it can be a wasting in our life, and it can be any of the talents or the blessings that God has given us in our life. So let's pick it up now down in verse 11, Luke 15 and verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. Again, keep that in mind as we go through this. The story is about two sons, not just one, the prodigal son. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now, at this, the scribes and Pharisees would be gasping because no good Jewish boy would ever say that to his father. We're talking about an honor system here where there is great honor for the father in the household, a great level of honor that there be describing this as youthful rebellion, a wayward son or daughter, irresponsible behavior, reckless wastefulness. That might be the best description here about what is coming up with this younger man. The younger man's request was outrageous, imprudent, grossly dishonoring of the family and of Jewish society as a whole. So why? Why was the request so dishonoring to the father? According to the Mishnah, which is a compendium of traditions governing how the law was interpreted, it stated that the father could distribute assets before he died. However, the sons had to hold the property until he died. They could work the land, but the father was still the one that was in charge of the land and all the possessions until he died. So at this now, you'd have the scribes and Pharisees shaking their heads saying, wow, how could this son even ask his father for that? His father is still alive. How shameful for him to be able to do that. That would be equal to saying, well, Father, I want everything now. I know I can only get that when you're dead. So it would be equivalent to saying, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I don't want your authority in my life. I don't want your presence in my life. I want my inheritance and I want out of this family. All of that by asking for, by just this simple little sentence that we see in here, where it's saying, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, that being the inheritance that would come to him. Jesus is telling the story to, guess what? The guardians of honor in this Jewish society, the scribes and Pharisees. They would be the guardians of that honor. They would have gasped, their eyes may have rolled back, because no one would even consider to do this. The young man might be saying, you're in the way of my plans, you're creating a barrier. I want my plans, I want to do it my way. I don't want it to involve the family. And we've seen that people that have walked away from families and such. So we can bring this up into our time of day. It involved an estate, and it involved the village that they would have lived in. I want nothing more to do with any of you, the young man is saying. I want my inheritance, and by asking for that, because it only can be his when the father dies, saying to the father essentially, I wish you were dead. In a culture of honor, where it was so important that, just think about honor your father and mother, that they brought that out so clearly, but it had been embellished to the point that it could be the top of the social list in showing honor in all the different interactions they had in a village. So this outrageous request. Now here's how it would have worked. You don't get the inheritance till your father dies, but to ask for it at this point not only said that you wish that the father was dead, but you also were cutting yourself off completely from the family. So from a family standpoint, you're saying, okay, for the future time period, I do not want anything to do with the family. Now, typically, what the scribes and Pharisees would have liked to have seen at this time is that the father would have automatically just slapped him across the face. That would be the first and initial punishment for this, because then he would be taken out and publicly shamed, set out into the square of the village and have dust thrown on him, and that would be for a week's time period. He would be dispossessed of all that he had, and to the family he would be considered dead. And it would be set up that you have to do here this list of things before you can then come back into the family. So that's what the Jewish tradition would have been. Let's look over in verse 24. We're here in Luke 15. Because we can see what the father says here. For this my son was dead and is alive again. So the father considered him dead. Now when we read over this, we can say, well, that's because the son went off into a far country and we don't know, did he think that he was really dead? Or, in part because of the concept of honor in the society, that he was dead to the family. And then dropping down to verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother, talking to the older brother now by the father, Your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is now found. So we see that concept. And even in Jewish time frame, there are oftentimes when a son would leave the family, there would be a funeral that was held for that son. Even though he'd be physically still alive, they would hold a funeral for him. The father was the head of the honor system. Then came the older brother and then the younger brother. So this is would be shameful at its highest level. So let's look at this as we're going through this first part and look at a shameless request, which we see here, this request by the younger brother being shameless, and then a shameless rebellion. Now the request for goods, so back to verse 12, give me the portion of goods. It's important to understand, when we think of goods, we would say, all right, he wants his portion of the entire estate. But the word that's used here is ousia, O-U-S-I-A. And it means substance, property, portion. So it's looking at the material stuff, which, from our standpoint, the way that we live in a Western world, that's what we would see. When somebody dies and they leave an estate, the estate gets split up between the surviving heirs. All right? So that would make sense to us. He wants to have his portion. But that's not the only word that is used. That's not the only word that's used for goods, and especially when you're talking about inheritance goods. You have also clerenmion. Now, clerenmion is all the goods and the management of the estate, the leadership, the responsibility to provide for the family. Now, remember the society that they were in. This land had been passed on from generation to generation to generation and was planned to be passed on for many generations more. And yet this young man now is looking, what can I do to get out of that? Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17 tells us that the older son would get the double portion. So we only know of two sons here. So if that were the case, the younger son would get one-third of the goods that he wants, the ousia, not the clerenmion. But the concept is that when you receive your inheritance, you receive the responsibility to manage those assets. And you spent a lifetime working alongside your father, learning how to properly manage those assets. And that's why even if a father had gotten sick, he would turn over that management control to his sons, essentially giving them their inheritance early. But the father still maintained complete control of all of the assets of the family. So by maintaining that control, if the older son, for example, said, I want to sell off this portion of land and here's why I want to do it, Dad, then he would still be the one that they would have to go to and he would say yes or no dealing with those family assets. But it's interesting here, he's asking for just the material stuff, the land, the animals, buildings. I just want the value for what we have there. Now, if you also remember, you could not sell this off because you didn't officially own it until the father died. So what does that do for us? So he was living under the father's authority reluctantly and basically saying, I can't wait till I get out of here. Give me everything I can so I can go live my life the way I want to. So the son was not asking for, okay, I want all of the future, the responsibility and everything. He was asking for, I want it right now. So let's go to verse 12 and look at the second part of that. So the younger of them said to his father, give me my portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. Now, livelihood here is the Greek word bios, B-I-O-S, and you can fit that into our terminology today for bios. It's also life, biology. So looking at the life the family has produced for generations, this has been the lifeblood for this family going on for generation to generation. The scribes and Pharisees probably thinking that he's going to tell them at this point in time, slap him and bring him back to the honor side that he's supposed to be showing the honor for his father. But rather than slap him across the face, the father grants him what he wants and extends to him, in the prodigal son's, the younger son's mind, extends to him the freedom that he wants. Okay, we've taught you all these years to be a part of the family, to be a part of that wealth generation of the family in making the assets that we have to grow. And yet the younger son comes up to his father, dishonors him, and then the father says, okay, I will divide them up, and dividing up the livelihood of the family. So he divided the wealth between the two sons, and this would have been very unusual. And again, you look at this, if you look at commentaries, they say that the young man was probably a young man, could have been late teens or even in his 20s. So the father wouldn't have been very old at that time period. And thinking, impetuous maybe, I wish I could just get on with my life and not have to worry about all of this responsibility. According to the Mishnah again, the sons had to hold the property until the death of the father, and the father still oversaw what goes on. So, when you look at it from that standpoint, he could receive it, but it really did not become not his father's until his father died. Let's pick it up in verse 13. And not many days after, so something that happened fairly quickly, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. So looking at this, just a few days, he didn't wait long, showing that he has no love for his father, showing that he has no love for his older brother and the entire family here. But if we look at it again, two types of people that we have here, neither one having a relationship with God. You have the sinners, the outward sinners, and then you have the scribes and Pharisees. The older brother, where was he when all this was going on? Why wasn't the older brother coming up in the story and saying, hey, taking him out behind the house and saying, hey, this is not right. You're dishonoring the family. You're dishonoring our father. You're showing this dishonor throughout the entire village. What's going on? Get your life straight. Where was that older brother that should have helped to straighten him out? Gathering it together means that he sold it. Now again, he couldn't actually sell the property. But what do we do today when you buy something and you don't actually own that? You can look at futures. People buy and sell futures. Why do they do that? They buy futures because they expect that the price today is going to continue to increase. So you can imagine somebody around there would say, okay, I will buy your portion. I know I won't actually own it until your father dies, but I will buy that, and I expect that it's going to continue to appreciate in value. I'll give you today's value, and I will reap a greater value in the future. So you can look at that as how he would have sold it. Now, if I wanted to sell a house quickly, am I going to charge twice the value of the house? No. If you want to sell it quickly, your price is going to come down. So in order for him to sell his portion of the goods, he needs to obviously lower that price. So whoever's going to buy it is going to get a good deal. And if the next day would have come around and the prodigal son said, ah, I made a mistake, I want to buy it back, then the person selling it back to him would say, ah, here's this future value, which is much higher. But in order for him to get his things, like it says in verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. In order for him to do that, he would have had to have done a quick sale on what he did have. So when he was leaving, and then we see here that journeyed to a far country, and in this journey to a far country, what would he have been leaving? Not just the goods and the family possessions that he had sold then, but he wanted out from underneath the authority of his father, from the obligations, wanted out from having to wait for what was properly going to be his. In essence, he's telling his father, all I want is my fair share, and then I'll get out of your life. And I won't have you in my life either. So the question that we should ask ourselves is, why do people leave the truth? Why do people leave God's way of life? Why? Why do the people distance themselves from God? And when they do, and when I grew up in the church going through high school, and then I went to the University of Arizona, for 4.5 years that I was at Arizona, and shortly after that time period, I left God's way of life. How much time did I spend thinking about God when I was off at college? When people choose to walk away from God's way of life, do they want to keep the relationships with the friends that they had? How many friends do you have that have walked away from God's way of life and they want to continue to talk about, oh, how great things were? Or do they now want to not talk to you? They don't want to spend time to you. Why? Because that brings back to remembrance. Why did he go to a far country? He could have just taken his stuff and went off and lived in the village. Why did he go to a far country? He wanted to get away. Get away from everything, every memory that he would have. So he gets away to a far country. What did even the Jewish businessmen that would leave the village, they would go into Gentile land and then come back, what would they do when they'd come back into the Holy Land, when they would come back into Palestine, back into Israel at that time? What would they do? They would shake the dust. They didn't even want Gentile dust on their shoes. And yet here we have this young man that is traveling to a far country to be able to get out of every thought and understanding of the way of life that he had, the authority that his father, the obligations that he had as a young man. The only way the son could be restored is if he would come back and make restitution. Again, we talked about that. He's now going to have to pay a much higher price to buy all of that back. Repurchase the estate back, which would be very expensive. Even then, he could not expect the same rights and definitely not the inheritance that he would have had. Again, we ask the question, where was the older son in all of this? What was his part to play? Why was the older son completely quiet? Now, if you think about it just from the statement of it takes money to make money, the older son who controlled 2/3 of the assets, now knowing that 1/3 was going to be gone, would he be able to grow the generational investment as easily with only controlling 67% of the goods? And you could say, no, he wouldn't. Why would that not upset him? And you have to ask the core issue on the older son, what was his level of love for his father? What kind of a relationship did he have? We figure that he was doing everything he was told to do. He was the obedient older son out in the field doing the work that he was supposed to do. What was his attitude? Where was his heart? Why did he not defend his father's honor? Back to verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And this is where we get the term the prodigal son. But wasted or squandered the possessions, meaning to scatter, to throw it away, and hence the name prodigal son. Now the Greek word wasted here is diaskorpizo, and it means to dissipate, to winnow, to squander, disperse. When I think of winnowing, it reminds me when we were able to go to Israel, and we saw where they would winnow, and that would basically be taking whatever grain it was that they were doing at that time, and they would find a small rise and typically a large stone in that area. Then that would all be put out in that area, the grain would, and then they would take this little fork shovel thing and throw it up in the air. The concept was that the wind would actually pick up speed coming up that little rise, and it would catch the chaff and carry the chaff away, and then you would have the grain that would fall back down, so you'd be left with the grain, and all the chaff would be carried over to your neighbor's property or something. Oh, just checking to see if you guys are awake. But so that puts in my mind the winnowing, just throwing it up into the wind and letting it be scattered to the wind so you wouldn't be able to go and get that back. Verse 30 adds into this. So drop down to verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours came, so is the older brother talking about the younger one now, who has devoured your livelihood, the bios, with harlots and killed the fatted calf for him. So here we even say he even scattered the money away by immoral living. So it wasn't just that he was just misusing the money, but also misusing it in living immorally. So in today's genre, we might say he trashed his life. Obviously, this son represents the sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners. Today, when people graduate high school and go off to college, 65% of them do not graduate with a degree. 65%. Most of them are going to college, and their parents are helping to fund that for them. When I went to college back at University of Arizona, the first year that I got there, in fact, the first week that I got there, I was assigned my dorm room. It was underneath the football stadium. That was in part by choice. The rooms were typically bigger there, but I got one of the smaller ones, eight foot by 10 foot room. Had a double set of bunk beds. I had the top bunk. Oak had the bottom bunk. He was aptly named Oak because he was from Oklahoma, about 350 pounds. Loved to drink, loved to smoke, loved to party. We shared this 8 foot by 10 foot room. Did I tell you it was an interior room? There were no windows in it. Did I tell you that Oak liked to party? So I was a freshman here at University of Arizona. I come in, Mr. Goody Two Shoes, putting all my shirts away, folded nicely and everything. I go to bed, 11 o'clock at night or something. Climb up on the top bunk. Well, 3 o'clock in the morning, I am awakened. Not by the fact that my roommate comes into the room. I'm awakened by the fact that he comes into the room, lays down on his bed, and in order to just settle down and relax, he wants to have a cigarette. In an 8 by 10 room, brick walls, no windows. Thankfully, I was only there for about 2.5 weeks. I was able to be moved to another room. The point I'd like to make is that this gentleman did not graduate from college. He was one of those part of the statistics. But not only that, he was there living off of his parents. His parents were paying for all of this. So when I look at that, I look at today's way of a prodigal son, if you will, getting away from wanting to have the freedom, not having the obligations. And that's not all. In fact, that's not a whole lot. And I'm sure it would affect nobody in this room. But I bring that up just to bring it back to today's side of things. Let's go to verse 14 now. Luke 15 and verse 14. So we see the wasted of the possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, so now he's wasted everything that he had. And he was, I'm sure, had all kinds of friends when he had money and was spending the money. But then what happens when that money dries up? You find out who your true friends really are. So when he had spent all, so this is beyond comprehension, he shamed his father, treated with disdain the estate that had been passed down for generations, showing that he would treat his village and nation with scorn, leaving it, going to a Gentile area, that he would waste it on immorality, which was forbidden by the law of God, on prostitutes, etc. So here we have, remember, Jesus is telling this parable. So we have Jesus painting the worst possible picture of a sinner for the scribes and Pharisees. Also for the sinners and tax collectors that are there. But the worst possible sinner is the picture that's being painted here. So prodigal here. Now, he had a plan, didn't he? His plan was to get away and to be able to have fun. Then something out of his control comes into play here in verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. there arose a severe famine. So up until now, we see he was in control of everything that he was doing. He chose to do everything. Now, outside circumstances come into play. Does that come into play in our lives at all? Outside circumstances? Most certainly does. Severe famine. So the money is gone, friends are gone, and he becomes a beggar. Now, what do we do when we get in trouble? What's the natural human tendency to do? Is it not to try to solve the problem ourselves? That's typically what we try to do. So here we have that he spent all, and then there arose a severe famine. Now, when you read about severe famines, and I did some background research into this, in the 1800s, a man wrote of a severe famine, talking about the children being sold into slavery, and the parents did it out of love so that they could get some food for their children, so their children could actually eat, keep them from starvation. There were men that were found dead every morning. Quarrels out in front of stores because not only were they found dead, but when they were, you would try to get up early enough so that you could move the dead body in front of somebody else's store so that you didn't have to clean up with it. You didn't have to deal with it. Store owners who kept whips to be able to drive off the beggars so that the few people that did have means could come into your store and be able to purchase something. But the beggars were constantly draping on and hanging on people all over the street. Men venturing out at night were killed and were eaten. Stray animals were killed and eaten raw. Shoe leather, people would be seen just chewing on shoe leather to try and get any kind of nourishment at all. Rotting flesh were eaten. Families were known to brick themselves up in their homes or in their stores so that they would be able to die peacefully as a family, starve to death there, rather than have the outside consequences of people coming in and trying to actually devour them. Villages were wiped out by hyenas. So again, that would keep the hyenas out if you tried to do that. We can ask our question, how long until we see this, but that's a different sermon. So this would be life at its lowest from this particular young man's standpoint. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine. So he had spent all his money, his means were gone. So then the first thing would be, plan A is what can I do to be able to try to provide for myself? A severe famine comes up and makes that even worse so that you don't have the opportunity to find a job. But again, plan A is what people look at. And then the last part of verse 14, but when he had spent all, he arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now thinking about this young man growing up where he would have, was he ever in want in his life before this? He may have thought he was. He wanted freedom. He wanted to be out from underneath the obligations that he had. But do you ever think he missed a meal on purpose? Do you ever think he was without food, water, shelter, protection of the family, of his father? So this was key for him. He began to be in want, something that he would not have recognized in his life before. Severe want, a severe desire for even just having food. So this first time in his life, his needs are not taken care of, because he probably grew up with everything. Adam and Eve grew up with everything, and then they had a choice to make. Right? What about David with Bathsheba? Had a choice to make. When people hit bottom, do they typically immediately repent? Or is that when people start to, I want to invoke plan A. I want to put my plan A in place. I'll work through this. And so it waits until plan B or plan C until we truly, in our hearts, truly get to that level of repentance and want to have God in our lives. Know that we need to have God in our lives. So plan A, he attached himself to a citizen. verse 15. So he went and joined himself to a citizen. And that word joined is actually glued. Because what would happen is beggars would go and they would glue themselves. Now, if you've been to some third world countries and such where you truly have beggars like that, they will just stay with you until you give them something. So that's what you see here is the picture of this is that they glued. Verse 15, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Citizen would have been a privileged person, somebody that did have means even at that point in time. Somebody that still had means. So he glues himself to a Gentile, and this particular Gentile happened to have some pigs. Now, later on in the story, very soon we'll find out, that he had no intention of paying the prodigal son. There was no intention of that. More likely, he was trying to get rid of him and said, go out to the field and feed my pigs. So he would get him away from him, and yet the prodigal son would think, all right, I'm going to go get some nourishment now. At least I'll have some nourishment. So he was left to eat with the pigs. And we'll continue on here in verse 15. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, typically, fields that they would be in would be carob fields. I'm not sure if you're familiar with carob, but carob came in a very hard shell pod. Now, typically the farmer would take that and they would mash that up and they would make a mash out of it because there was a very small black berry inside of there and they would make a molasses type food out of it, I guess you would say. Then they would take the exterior hulls that they had and some of the interior mash that they had, they would call it a mash, and they would throw that out into the fields and then the pigs would feed on that. And the pigs could get nourishment out of this. They could actually digest the carob pods. Now, how many people have ever seen pigs feed? If you've seen pigs feed, my brother and I used to go to my grandparents' farm out in Minnesota. We'd do this for 4 to 6 weeks every summer. Happened to be around hay baling time. I never did figure that out. But we would go out there to visit Grandpa and Grandma, and they had pigs. And when you would throw the slop in there, they would all come running, and they would just butt up against each other side to side to side to side, no room, and they were just devouring whatever was there, which typically was garbage and such. So you can imagine how feeding was. So if he was out there trying to get with the pigs and be able to get some intake, all right. So this is plan A for him, a way to be able to get nourishment. Guess what? Carob pods are not fit for human consumption. Our digestive tract will not digest them at all. So if one, it was the mash that was out there after they had harvested and made molasses out of it, then he wouldn't have been able to get much of any nourishment out of that, very little bit of molasses from the berry. Or two, if it was just the carob pods where the pigs could eat those and get nourishment, he couldn't even get nourishment from the pods. Couldn't break that down to get into the berry and get that nourishment. So here we have a Jewish young man attached himself to a citizen, a Gentile, that owns a pig farm. He's out in the farmer's field with the pigs, eating what the pigs are eating, and he can't even get nourishment out of that food in the field. Is it time for plan B? Now, for us, though, how many times do we try to set all these plans, work out all these plans ourselves? Well, I'm going to go to a psychologist. I'm going to work hard myself. I'm going to get some self-help books. I'm going to try to do it myself, pull myself out of this difficulty. Ah, hey, there's a self-help group. I'm going to move to a new neighborhood so I can have a fresh start. The concept of I will fix it here myself. Let's continue on now into verse 16. And he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one would give him anything. So he would gladly have filled his stomach, if one, if he could get them, and two, if it would give him any nourishment. And in the end of this verse, we see, and no one would give him anything. Now, he wasn't used to that either, was he? Came from a family that if he asked one of the hired hands there, I need water or I need help on this task, they were right there to help him. After he got his money and he went to his far country, if he wanted something, he would pay somebody and he would have it. Severe famine comes in, all of his money's gone, and now we see here that, and no one gave him anything, even including that the citizen that sent him out into that field wasn't planning on paying him, was just getting him off of his back, if you will, but allowing him to go out and feed with the pigs. Can he get any lower than this? Can he get any lower? The lesson here, and you can imagine the scribes and Pharisees are saying, ah, now this is what this Jewish boy deserves. This is what he deserves. Look how he dishonored the family, dishonored the father. This is what he deserves. The lesson here, though, is that sin is rebellion against the Father. God wants us to be in relationship with him, drawing closer to him and building on that love relationship. What we see here is a young man that was running from that. It was running away from developing that relationship, not understanding what he had been given by his Father. Do we understand what we've been given by the Father? The potential for eternal life. And yet again, so many times we try to do it all on our own, do it ourselves. So the lesson here is sin is rebellion against the Father. It's shunning all responsibility. It's to say to God, oftentimes in our lives, I wish you were dead. Now that's not what the Jewish boy said to his father, but that's what his actions showed. What do our actions show? Looking for what I want. And always trying out plan A and plan B and plan C, putting together our own plans. So there was a shameless request, shameless rebellion by the young man. But the beauty of it is it leads to a repentance, a level of repentance. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, and that's very significant words in the parable. When he came to himself. So here we have this young man in the depths of his desperation. Or he's trying to turn, looking for food, looking for any nourishment that he can get, and no one will help him. You've got to imagine that he's on the brink of death. And here we have that he came to himself, and Christ is telling the story, trying to get all of this across, building up the worst possible sinner. And then even the circumstances that he's in, the severe famine, out of his control. This guy's as bad off as he could possibly be, and Christ is building this story up. But then he comes to his senses. No food, no hope, very little life left in him. He comes to his senses. So this is monumental because this is where repentance begins. When you get to that level and say, I need you, God. Because up until now, you can imagine, in the far country, he didn't spend a lot of time thinking about his father. But now he's gotten to the point where he has nowhere else to turn. He now has an accurate assessment of his condition. And yet, physically, his condition has changed. It's gotten much worse. But emotionally, and Christ getting to the point of spiritually, his condition has not changed until this point. But when he came to himself, then he remembers his father. He remembers that his father is rich and that his father is generous. Comment is that his father's hired servants have more than enough. Even his hired servants have more than enough. How well was he treated when he was there? He was exhausted. He tried out all of his different plans, living in his iniquity, living in his sins. Then he remembers the one that loves him, that loved him enough to let him go, to be able to make the decisions in his life. Can you imagine how that father that first day after he had given that to his son and his son had left. How hurt, deeply hurt that father was. So here we have verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" I perish with hunger. So he says to himself, "I will go to my father." Verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" So the Pharisees would expect the father, when the young man did come back, to make him wait in the village. Probably, again, tradition would have 7 days. He would throw dust on his head. Everybody would see the young man in his shame for what he had done. Now, that doesn't bring him back into the family, because he then has to make restitution. He has to find a way to make restitution to his father, complete restitution. And then at that point in time, the father can choose to let him back into the family or not. Knowing the story of the prodigal son, we probably think of the father as the hero, and we should. The father could not have been more dishonored than he was. The younger son came to him and demanded his part of the inheritance, equal to saying to him, "I wish you were dead. I want out of my life. I want out of this family. I don't want to be under your authority." Pure scorn to his father. Very, very shameful for a young man to do. He compounds the shame by turning the estate into cash, sold it cheap, shows disdain for the estate, which took generations to grow. And he's willing to just cast it aside on a simple decision that he wants to get out of the level of authority that he was under. He plans to come back with a rehearsed speech now here, saying, "Father, I'm not worthy to be a son. I will just be a hired servant. I will earn my way back." What he was saying was consistent with the Pharisaical system of the day. He understood the system. He said, "I'll come back as a hired hand. I know you can't take me back as a son, but I'll come back as a hired hand. I will earn my way back into the graces of the family, back into your good graces." Repentance. When we think about the prodigal son, he came to an honest assessment of his own dire situation. It took a lot more than hopefully it takes each and every one of us. But he came to an honest assessment of his dire situation. He was striving. He was starving, and no one would come to help him out. No one would give him anything. He spent time in the fields trying to eat carob pods and couldn't even digest those. When he was destitute and helpless, starving, he had no more resources, couldn't have any other plans. Plan A, B, and C were all depleted. Then he started thinking about his father. Started thinking that, wow, he's actually very good to even the slaves, the hired hands that we have. Prodigal son now thinking, if I can work long enough, perhaps I can pay back restitution for what I took. Starting to think about the consequences of the decision that he made when he should have been thinking about what was the future of the decision he was making. Doesn't always happen. He was broken, he was alone, and he finally came to himself. He was getting to a level where he could accept the concept of repentance. It takes repentance and faith in the Father. Despite the horrible way that he treated his father, he knew that his father was loving and merciful. How do we see God the Father? He comes to himself, the beginning of repentance, a key for every Christian. Looks at his situation, assesses where he is, for him, with the pigs, where he's headed, and he's headed to death, physical for him, spiritual for us. Inevitable death and destruction if he stays on the same path. That's what God wants us to see. Don't stay on the same path. Wants us to make steps in the direction. Wants us to draw closer to him, developing that deep relationship. Sinner needs to say, I can't keep going in this direction. There's only one way for me, and that is to turn to God and put my full trust, my full faith in God the Father. Cast myself on his mercy and forgiveness and his love. Tell him I'm willing to do whatever I have to just like the prodigal son was saying, I'm willing, Father, to do whatever I have to. I will be a hired servant for you. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 9 as we're coming to a close. Ezra chapter 9, and in verse 6. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our brethren have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Now this grown up to the heavens can mean that the concept of my sins are so large that they have grown up to heaven. But the concept here is repentance with no holding back. Not a concept of denying self. And think about if the prodigal son had done that. He's saying, I am dying and there's no one to blame but myself. And that's a concept we need to get to, coming to ourselves constantly. Like David is a man after God's own heart. When it's brought to his attention that he was sinning, then he quickly turns. We know from Psalm 51 how quickly David turned. In fact, you can turn there for our last scripture. We'll go to Psalm chapter 51. But the father is the hero of the story. We don't have time to go into the rest of the prodigal son. The second part would be to learn about the father's love, accepting back. And remember, from Luke 19, what was it that the main point is that the rejoicing when one turns back to God's way of life. And for each and every one of us, when we stumble, when we sin, it's that quick returning back to God's way of life. True repentance, trust in God the Father, starts us back on the path to a relationship with God. The Father is the hero. God receives the repentant for His joy. Psalm 51, concept that God wants us to have. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when I speak and blameless when you judge. Repentance, coming to God, drawing closer to Him. The prodigal son made many, many wrong decisions in his life. And Christ gave us that parable so that we could see the depths that it goes to. Goes much beyond that, because we just talked about those that are the outward sinning. Talking about the older brother, you can get into those hidden sins where you can look like, there's the perfect Christian walking down the street, and yet where is the heart? And that's the next part, bringing that into that. Also showing God's love for accepting those that do repent and turn to His way of life. Because remember, all heaven rejoices when one sinner repents.